Good evening, everyone. If you want to turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And we sung in that last hymn, and then as death gives way to victory, and that's really the theme of the message tonight is the victory over death itself. And it's kind of funny because some of the over the last couple of weeks we've sort of had a couple of mentions of this chapter. I know, and I wasn't here last week in the morning, but I understand Bill Newman spoke about the rapture in the morning, and I listened to it sort of during the week, what he had to say. And Phil also was speaking from this particular passage as well in 1 Corinthians 15 this morning as well. He sort of made mention to it. And it's just been on my heart as well, just to look at this little passage at the end of 1 Corinthians 15. To really encourage us in regards to what the Lord has promised. So it's 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and just starting from verse 50 to the end of the chapter. It says, "Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory." That's the verse there, verse 54. "Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin. The strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labour is not in vain in the Lord." A few weeks ago, one of the reasons why I was sort of thinking about this passage was a few weeks ago, I had to look after a young man. He was only in his 20s, and I didn't really think much of him in the hospital. He came in with really, really terrible tummy pain. It was actually the second time he'd come to hospital in the last few days. He'd come in with a bit of chest pain, and the second time he'd come in, it was very, very bad tummy pain. And I'd seen him in our sort of our observation unit there in the morning. And throughout the day, while he was there, he just didn't get better. He just kept on complaining of pain and pain and pain. And we'd done all the tests, CT scans, ultrasounds, and blood tests and everything else. And he just didn't get better. So by the time the afternoon sort of came, and he'd been in our department for, you know, almost 24 hours, I got the surgical guys to come and have a look at him. They didn't think much of him. And then eventually sort of the medical team saw him. And he basically got admitted to hospital because of this pain, which no one could work out what was going on. And then I sort of came back. I came back the next day because I was working during the day, and then I came back the next day for another shift. And I'd heard about what happened overnight. He basically really went downhill. He got a fever. He got really, really, really sick, and to the point where he basically from Redlands, because we don't have an intensive care unit, he needed to be shipped out to the PA. And then, yeah, I followed him up to work out what was going on, but basically he'd had a terrible infection that no one had picked, and I didn't pick it at all, and it was probably nothing there in his test and so forth to say that he had a bad infection. And it was within another 24 hours that he actually died. And I couldn't believe what had happened in that I'd seen him pretty much 2 days prior. And, you know, he was actually looking pretty well after he got some painkillers and things. But he just went downhill so fast. And within 24, 48 hours at the PA hospital in the intensive care unit, they shut down the life support and everything else. And it came to me as a shock. And it reminded me of how death, particularly with him, had the victory. death. And people say there's two inevitable things in this life, isn't there? There's death and taxes. But with respect to death, it just came onto this young fellow. He was only in his 20s, had a future, had a wife, no kids from what I remember of him, and I don't know whether he was a Christian or not. But death had the victory over that young man there a couple of weeks ago. And this is one of the reasons why I went and thought about this passage, because, you know, for the Christian, for the believer, death doesn't have the victory over us. And this chapter really is a chapter that encourages us, that really uplifts us and reminds us of the victory that we have over death because of the Lord Jesus Christ. But the first verse that we read there in verse 50, I guess, answers the question of, first of all, how do we get the victory? How do we get this victory? And it says how we can't get it, because flesh and blood can't inherit the kingdom of God. You know, flesh and blood is earthly, it's natural. This flesh and bones, it's going to deteriorate. It's going to, Paul writes here, it's corruptible. It's going to deteriorate. It's going to get worse. And I was talking to, I can't remember who I was talking to this morning, about how I felt like I was getting older and the joints and everything. And I'm only 42, but I'm starting to feel the effects of the body getting older and older. And I, you know, when I look at Brother Graham, at 90 years old, and he's here, and he's, you know, so fit and well, you know, praise God. I think of, yet, you know, people who are still within the body, but we know that one day this body is going to deteriorate, for some of us sooner rather than later. And he writes here that it's impossible. It's impossible to have the victory. It's impossible for a man to get into the kingdom of heaven, or the kingdom of God here. But how do you get this victory? You know, the Lord Jesus speaks and spoke to a man in John chapter 3. And he said to this man, Nicodemus, he said, "Truly, truly, or very verily I say unto you, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." He said that. Likewise, we say unto you, and I say to each one of us here tonight, you must be born again. That's how you get, first of all, how do you get this victory? You must be born again. The flesh and blood, there's no way that this flesh and blood will get transported to heaven. We need to be born of the Spirit of God, and we'll talk a bit about that a little bit later. A person can only inherit the kingdom of God if we're born by the Spirit. Not of blood, not of the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, John writes in John chapter 1, but by God himself. That's really the question, have we been born again? Well, how does this all happen? You know, what will happen in the future? And this is, the exciting part that, I know Bill Newman spoke about this a few weeks ago, last week. But I just want to take the time just to think about these little things here in these next few verses. How will it all happen? How will this victory come about? And we have the parallel passage, which I'm just going to read. You don't have to turn to it, but it's in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And it, again, is the parallel passage of what Paul is writing here to the Corinthians. And he says in verse 15, "For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then they which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds, to meet the Lord in the air, so shall we ever be with the Lord. And therefore comfort one another with these words." You know, here we're talking about, as we know it, as the rapture. And Paul writes in this passage in 1 Corinthians 15 that it's a mystery. It's something that, and it's not about it's only revealed to a select few people, or it's hidden and therefore you have to search it out. He's not talking about that. He's talking here that this was something that was hidden in the past, but now I'm revealing it to everyone. I'm revealing it to you. Paul again writes in terms of mysteries and revelation in Ephesians 3 and chapter 3. He says, "How that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, which in other ages was not made known, unto the sons of men as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. So he's talking about here something way back that no one knew about. It was hidden. There were perhaps little glimpses in the Old Testament, but now it's all revealed. It's been demonstrated, and it's so that everyone can see that this is what's going to happen. It's not for a select few. It's for all believers, those that would inherit the kingdom of God and those that would be born again. And he says here that, you know what? Not all of us are going to sleep. We're not all going to sleep now. And again, I think Bill mentioned sort of this very briefly, but when we hear and read about the word sleep in the New Testament, it's not like they're just falling asleep and then they're, you know, snoozing in the bed. What they're talking about here is that these are Christians, these are believers that have physically died, but they're actually not truly dead, as if they've got no hope. They've got no future. They've got no promise. They're never considered as dead, truly dead. The word is actually the same word where we get a cemetery or a sleeping place for people that are put to, that have died, obviously, and are buried. The same word that the Greeks actually got the word for cemetery. But these are people that have a future. They're just sleeping. They're waiting to be awoken, ready to actually for a future. For God hasn't done away with them completely yet. There's a future for these people. And what's going to happen is, what we read in the next couple of phrases, that there's in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, they shall be changed. Now, the moment there is the word for an atom. And from memory, when I went back to, like, when you're going back to physics and going back to high school, and we learnt that the atom was like one of the smallest particles that was discovered. I think there's probably more little different particles now that they've, you know, scientists have thought exist and so forth. But the atom is one of the smallest particles that we know about, okay? And it's such that it's within a twinkling, and it's not a blinking of an eye either. So not the blinking of an eyelid, but it's the twinkling of an eye. And some people have described this as the time that it takes for light to travel through your eye from your iris, okay, to the way back to the retina at the back of the eye. That time frame for light to travel, can you imagine? That's pretty short. I think some physicist, some smart person has calculated this as about a sixth of a nanosecond, which is like impossible to even really quantify, isn't it? And the fact is that it's too fast for someone to make a decision. And really the point here is that we've got to make a decision now. The opportunity is now to gain that victory, to be born again, to make that decision to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. It's going to be too fast to turn back or to make a decision, because everyone's just going to be changed like that. There's going to be a sound as well. And we read in 1 Thessalonians of some sounds, but here in verse 52, it says there will be a trumpet that shall sound. The Lord himself, we read in 1 Thessalonians, and also a voice of an archangel. Now, when you hear about these trumpets, and there's many different little trumpets that are described in the Old Testament and also in the New Testament, but if you think back to one of the earliest passages in our Bibles where a trumpet was used, it was used in the Exodus when the Israelites had got out of Egypt and they'd actually come to the mountain called Sinai in the desert there, if you remember. And God had proclaimed for a trumpet to be sounded. And when the trumpet was sounded, the children of Israel would gather together to meet the Lord. You read about in Exodus chapter 19. The people heard the sound of the trumpet and they had to stop what they were doing. They had to stop, get out of their tents, get out of playing with the kids, get out of preparing the food, and they had to come quickly together to meet the Lord before Mount Sinai. Likewise, when we think about the trumpets, in fact, in the Roman army, there were, from what I understand, three trumpets that were used. And the last trumpet that they were used, again, was to gather and for the Roman army to then move out of where they were. So Paul's using the same sort of, I guess, analogy here. And what will happen in the future, there will be a sound for the people of God to come together and to move up, to move out, to move up from this place. The last trump of God, which you'll read here in 1 Corinthians. What will happen is, and again, if you read about it in 1 Thessalonians 4, the dead shall rise first. And then in verse 17 of 1 Thessalonians 4 says, when we which are alive remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. You know, we can think about the things that would attract us when it comes to the future hope. And, you know, in the future, we think of the place that we're looking forward to, a place where there'll be many mansions, as it's described in John chapter 14. There'll be people there, people that we've grown up with, people that have moved on and now are with the Lord. People in the Old Testament, perhaps, that we'll meet and perhaps ask questions. There'll be Moses, there'll be Elijah. You know, there'll be all these old patriarchs from the Old Testament and even in the New Testament. And think about even the position that we'll be in together. They're seated or to be around the throne of God. Think about that position. But you know what's even better than all these things, the place, the people we'll meet, the position perhaps that we'll be in, and this is really the whole reason why we have such a glorious hope, is because we're going to meet a person. We're going to meet our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's really, when we are raptured up, if we're alive and remain, we're not looking forward to that place in heaven. And we're not looking forward to just, I guess, meeting for our people that we loved that have now in the presence of the Lord, although it'll be wonderful to see them again. But we're there to see the Lord Jesus Christ himself, to meet him there in the air. That's the joy of the Christian, isn't it? To have that wonderful and blessed hope to know that we're going to meet the Lord face to face, person to person. Now, what will change? What is going to happen to us? We read here that this corruptible body will put on incorruption, that because we're mortal, we need to put on immortality. You know, this hunk of flesh that we're residing in, no way is it fit for heaven. And I was thinking of, in our bodies, and I was asking Ethan this as well, what do you think happens if we were to actually go into space? Can our bodies survive going up into space? And I had to sort of Google and look and think about this a little bit. But, you know, our bodies aren't fit for space. You know, if we were to take a rocket up and then, I guess, once we're floating around in space, get out of the cabin without any sort of astronauts, spacesuits or what have you, being clothed in, you know, within a couple of minutes, the physicists, the astronauts, the, you know, these smart people say that in a few minutes, we're going to probably suffocate because the pressure there in space is negative, meaning that all the air and the oxygen within our lungs is just going to escape out and we're not going to breathe. You know, we'll probably end up starting to get frozen because, again, the temperature up in space is so cold that as we try and start to even breathe through our mouths, through our noses, it's just going to freeze. So our mouths and our nose will probably start to freeze up. They talk about your blood starting to boil as well. So because of the pressure differences and everything else, the liquid in your body starts to actually boil up and becomes a gas. So your blood, I don't understand that when your blood boils if you get angry, because it's, I guess, when you get hot. But in space, apparently, your blood's going to start to boil. And after all this, you know, we wouldn't be able to survive. You would not be able to survive in space unless you wore a spacesuit, unless you wore an astronaut's suit. And likewise, the Bible here talks about putting on incorruption, putting on immortality. It's exactly the same word as putting on some clothes. And likewise, we need to be putting on, or we will put on, new garments of salvation, a robe of righteousness. In fact, Paul talks about this later in Philippians 3, which I think we sort of even almost touched on this morning. that our bodies, our vile bodies, shall be changed and fashioned like unto his glorious body. Can you imagine that? Having a body similar to the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you just think about, you know, even when after the Lord was resurrected, and there were some amazing things that he could do, and he demonstrated after he rose again. We read there that he could walk through walls when he went and appeared in the upper room amongst his disciples. He still could eat. He could still take bread. He could still take the food, the fish, and still eat it. He still could hold onto things, but he still had, and he wonderfully had, a glorious body. And we have that great promise as well that our bodies will be changed. Those that are asleep in Christ, they'll have, even though they've got a corruptible body and they've returned to dust in the grave, they're going to be changed to have an incorruptible body. But those that are alive, perhaps even us, perhaps even tonight, if the Lord comes, this mortal body, which is subject unto death, will be changed into an immortal body, will be put on into a new and transformed body. Now, how is death defeated? And Paul quotes two passages here, the first being in Isaiah chapter 25 and verse 8, when he says death is swallowed up in victory. It's a verse in Isaiah 25 verse 8. It just says, he will swallow up death in victory, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from off all their faces, and the rebuke of his people shall he take away from off all the earth, for the Lord has spoken it. Now I thought about, you know, how death is swallowed up. And I think back to that young man who passed away. And basically, death swallowed him up. Within a couple of days, he was swallowed up by death itself. And, you know, when I think about, I guess, with swallowing food, and my two boys, you know, if they're really hungry and you give them a plate of cake or biscuits or junk food, it's gone within a couple of seconds. They swallow it up just like that. It's completely devoured. It's completely gone. And this is what Paul is saying here, that there will be coming a day when death is completely destroyed. It's a statement of victory. And the fact is that the believers themselves, won't experience death in that true sense of the word, nor the grave. Hosea chapter 13 and 14 is the second part of this in verse 55. It says, in 55 says, it says, O death, where is your sting? O grave, where is your victory? Hosea 13, 14 says, I will ransom them from the power of the grave. I will redeem them from death. O death, I will be thy plagues. O grave, I will be thy destruction. You know, there's two aspects to this. Okay, there's two aspects to this. Firstly, the believers that are alive at when Christ comes, they won't face death. We've already sort of seen that in the rapture. And they'll be able to say, death, where is your sting? Where is the sting of death? They will not know the very true sense of the sting of death. So what is the sting of death? And verse 56 sort of answers this. Death, what is thy sting? What is the sting? You know, think about when you get stung by an insect, by a bee, by a wasp, by, you know, some insect, that and it hurts. And it hangs around for, not just instantaneously, it goes away. It hangs around for a little while. It hurts. And you suffer just for a little while. Death has a sting. And verse 56 says, the sting of death is sin. Now, why is that? The reason why death hurts so much, you know, when we think about the suffering, when we think about the pain that people go through before they actually physically die, it's purely because of the power of sin. You know, when you think about how sin came into the world way back in Genesis, and there was going to be suffering that was introduced, and God said that there would be suffering for the man, for the woman, for the earth itself. There was going to be suffering. Romans 5 and 12 relates to this. As by one man, Adam, sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so that death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. So by sin, death has gained its authority over man. So once sin, if sin is finally dealt with, then death will lose its power. So sin itself is that sting. the cause of all that suffering, the pain, the loss, the crying, the anguish, which eventually leads to death, there's a real sting in that. But go on, in verse 56, the strength of sin, what is it? It's the law. You know, for by the law, we read in the Romans, the law is by the law is the knowledge of sin. And it sets the standard for man to try and achieve, but we know we'll never achieve and cannot achieve or keep. The law itself condemns everyone. It condemns the Christian. It condemns the non-Christian. It condemns the sinner. But, and if you read through the whole, read through Romans chapter 7, you'll see just how Paul expounds this. Is the law sin? God forbid. But he could say, Paul could say, I had not known sin but by the law, for I would not have known lust except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. That sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. So the fact here is that the law strengthens the fact that we are sinners and that we're condemned to judgment. So sin, the sting of death, and then we have the strength of sin, which is the law. And but you know, wonderfully, there's an answer to all this, and we'll come to it in a second. You know, we mentioned here that firstly, that the believers that alive and remain will be raptured up. But here, secondly, we have believers also that have already died or are asleep that will be resurrected from the grave, and they will be raised incorruptible. And they can say, O grave, in verse 55, O grave, where is your victory? Where is the victory? You know, in a coming day, death will be cast into the lake of fire, is what we read in Revelation chapter 20. We read also there in Revelation that God shall wipe away tears from their eyes, and there won't be any more death, again in Revelation chapter 21. For this will happen. How is this all possible? Who is the one that gives us the victory? And we know this. It's Christ the Lord, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. How so? How has he given us victory? One, he's a victor over sin. You know, at the beginning of the chapter of 1 Corinthians 15, it's a wonderful chapter just to read through because it really encourages the Christian to stand firm upon the resurrection, really, more than anything else. Whenever there's doubt, whenever there's confusion, whenever if you feel that perhaps temptation to say that, is the Lord Jesus truly alive today? Go back and read this chapter, 1 Corinthians 15. At the beginning of this chapter, Paul states that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. And throughout Paul's writings, throughout all of his epistles and his letters, he confirms this fact that Christ definitely died for our sins. He did this, redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. So he's had the victory because he's paid the price for our sins. Secondly, Christ has dealt with the law. He's the victor over the law. How so? Well, he fulfilled the law in its truest sense. We read in Galatians 3 that Christ became a curse for us to redeem us from the curse of the law. Even though we could not ever keep the law itself in disobedience, he was that perfect one that could keep and fulfill the law itself. And now even Paul could say, again in Romans chapter 6, sin shall not have dominion over you. You're not under law, but you know we're under grace. How wonderful that is. And finally, thirdly, a victor over sin, a victor over the law. Finally, he's the victor over death itself. You know, the Lord Jesus Christ, he conquered the power of death. If you read through Hebrews, again, you don't have to turn to it. Hebrews chapter 2, 14, it says there, for as much then as they that are children are partakers of flesh and blood, meaning that because just as like children partake of this human body, this flesh, this deteriorating and corruptible body, the Lord Jesus himself took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. So he's dealt with sin, he's dealt with the law, he's dealt with death itself and even the devil. He's triumphant, he's the victor. You know, and in what he can say in Revelation when he says, I am he that liveth and was dead, that's really a statement of victory. Because he went down into the grave after he died, and then he rose again victorious. And behold, I am alive forevermore, a victor over death itself. He's there at the right hand of God. He's knowing that we're coming back, that he's coming back again. And it's because of everything that he did there upon the cross and in his resurrection. He did everything. We really didn't do anything at all, did we? You know, when we think about it, nothing at all. But we share in that victory through the Lord Jesus Christ. No longer can we be bound by sin. No longer do we face the condemnation of the law. And no longer should we have that fear of death. Even though perhaps for some of us and have lost loved ones, we shouldn't be fearing death, because there's that glorious future and promise for each one of us, knowing that we'll be with Christ himself. And we can say, just as John was writing, because I live, ye also shall live also. How we can give thanks to God. Now, not only should we be thankful, and Paul writes in verse 57, a note of praise, how we should be thankful to God for this victory. But you know, as victors, we're told and commanded to live in a way that would be pleasing to the Lord. And just three things before I close. Paul closes this chapter with a bit of an appeal to these Christians in Corinthians, and also to us here at Thornlands Bible Church. He says three things. One, I want you to be steadfast. And that really means taking a seat, sitting down, being fixed. And it's being fixed in conviction and purpose of heart, despite all the troubles and all the turmoil that perhaps we face in life. We need to be fixed in a purpose and in a conviction. And I was listening to, and perhaps some of you have also been listening to the Answers in Genesis sort of conference throughout the last week or so with Ken Ham and Martin Isles. And Martin had sort of been presenting the book of Daniel, or some of the chapters in Daniel about this. And I was listening to this last night, of how Daniel, and it's Daniel in chapter 1, verse 8, and we know that Daniel purposed in his heart, that he would not defile himself. And we read, you know, the story going on about all the food of the king's meat and so forth. And they came out, the four men came out so much better in their complexion, in their abilities, in their personalities compared to all the others. But this was his thing. He purposed in his heart to serve the Lord, to not be contaminated, fixed, steadfast in his purpose, day by day, consistently, until he became an old man. You know, he was a young man when he came into Babylon. He was an old man even when they died in Persia. So steadfast. Secondly, being unmovable, not moving. You know, it's so easy to follow other people. And Paul, you know, time and time again, he really, I guess, warned the Christians in the various churches not to be taken away by false doctrine, not to be taken away like children tossed to and fro and carried about like in the wind in Ephesians 4, verse 14. But he also says there in that same chapter, speak the truth in love. And that's really the only way, perhaps, whereby we won't be tossed to and fro, is if we're grounded in the truth of the Word of God. Being grounded and speaking the truth in love. And then lastly, thirdly, we need to be abounding in the work of the Lord. And it's funny, these two words in terms of abounding in labor, laboring in the Lord. Abounding actually means to overdo it. And I know for some of us who have got, say, older parents or friends that are older, and we look at, you know, those that are getting on in years, we usually tell them, you know, don't overdo it. Just take it easy. Don't just overdo it. You're gonna suffer, you know, the next day. But Paul is actually saying here, overdo it. Go more. Go for it. Keep on going. To the point where the word for labor there actually means to work to the point of exhaustion and perspiration. And so, I mean, I remember several older believers, mentors, people that I respected and loved, And at the end of their life, you could see they were worn out. They overdid it. And God blessed them for it. They were ones that didn't, you couldn't stop. And, you know, we've been thinking about our brother Graham here. And again, we'd ask you to keep on going. Keep on going. Serving God to the point of exhaustion. And it's of the Lord, bearing fruit, being not idle, and because the fact that we're not doing it for ourselves, but we're doing it for the Lord, our Savior. So there you have it. Having that victory over death. And really, first of all, you need to be born again, don't we? You need to be born again to know what this all really means. Have you trusted in the Savior? Have you trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ and have had your sins forgiven? Because, you know, we now have, for those of us that are saved, we've got that blessed hope. Not because that we're going to heaven, not because we're, you know, going to be done away with all the suffering and the pain and the death and everything else. It's because we're going to meet the Lord Jesus. That's our hope. We're going to meet a Savior, the Lord Jesus himself. These bodies will be changed and transformed. And we have that victory, nothing because of what we've done, but it's because of what he did. When he took our sins away, he fulfilled the law. And he was the victor over death and the devil himself. How we should give him thanks and how we should be unmovable, steadfast, and working for the Lord. May this just be a word of encouragement for those of us that are truly saved, that are saved. And may we go on this week giving thanks because of the victory that he's given us over death. Let's pray. Our God and Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for this passage of Scripture. We thank you, Lord, for the victor, the one himself, the Lord Jesus Christ, who took our sins upon him, who, Father, was nailed to that cross, and there for those hours, those 3 hours of darkness upon the cross, bore our sin in his own body on the tree. We thank you, Lord, because of all this, he is now the victor, because he rose again from the dead 3 days later, according to the scriptures, and that now we can also share in that victory. We just thank you, Lord, for this blessed hope that he's coming again, that we're going to see him, we're going to be like him. And we just thank you, Lord, for, Lord, the future of promise that is found in the word of God. Just encourage our hearts this evening. We just pray even any here tonight that is not yet born again, that may still be without Christ, that still may not know what it means to be truly saved. Just pray for them, encourage them, convict their hearts of sin. And we just pray, Lord, that they may turn to the Savior. Just help us this week. Help us, Lord, to abound and to work and labor for the Lord. And Father God, just be steadfast and unmovable in our faith because it's grounded upon the word of God. Help us, Lord, and bless us. Take us to our homes in safety as we give thanks in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.